And all God's people said, amen. That was powerful. I always try and save a little bit of my voice for whenever I'm going to speak, but on that one, you just say, who cares? He will hold me fast, right? Well, good morning, RBC family. I'd like to extend it, as always, a welcome to those of you who are guests this morning. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for being with us this morning. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Gospel of John. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Al taught on the first half of John chapter 5, and today I'm going to pick up that story, and we're going to look at the rest of John chapter 5. So quick summary, in John 5, 1 through 18, Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. And as a result, it says that the Jews persecuted him, and then Jesus said something that really got them angry. He said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, to you or me, that seems a little bit ambiguous, somewhat cryptic, like a riddle. But we can tell that the Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant by their response in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So it's clear that Jesus was claiming to be God, and that's why it says the Jews were seeking to kill him. When Janelle and I were still living in Indiana, from time to time we would oftentimes hear the doorbell, and some Jehovah's Witnesses would be at our door, and they would wanna talk. And so oftentimes I'd grab my Bible and I'd try and indulge them in conversation. And intentionally, I would often try and guide our conversation to the core of Christianity, which is the deity of Christ. And as expected, they claimed Jesus is not God. And one of the reasons they said Jesus is not God is because that he never claimed to be God. They would say everything Jesus said about himself indicates he did not consider himself equal to God in any way. So not in power, not in knowledge, not in age. Jesus never claimed to be God. Is that true this morning, brothers and sisters? If you're ever asked that question, prove it. Tell me, where did Jesus ever claim that he was God? You take them right to John chapter 5. Please turn with me there, if you're not already there, to the Gospel of John chapter 5. So the Jews in our story are basically saying to Jesus, you are not God, as you claim. In their minds, he's guilty of blasphemy. He's a false prophet. And what follows here throughout the rest of the chapter in Scripture today is a trial. Now, not a literal trial like the one before Pilate at Jesus' arrest, but a trial staged by Jesus himself to address his accusers with his defense. The Jews look to judge him, but we're actually going to see that Jesus actually turns to the tables to reveal that not only is he prosecutor, but he's also going to be the judge himself. And he's going to judge everyone. Everyone will stand before the judge and have to give an account. The fact is, what we believe about Jesus, every one of us will one day also be judged. Is he simply a prophet? Is he just a good teacher? Or is he the Son of God, equal with the Father, the giver of life and breath, judge over all? What you believe about Jesus is going to affect everything that you do. If he's just a good teacher, then you have a choice, right? Oh, follow what he says or don't follow what he says. In fact, do whatever you want. But if he's God, Lord over all, judge over eternity, then you must listen to him. You must obey his voice. You must honor and praise him. So we're going to take an in-depth look at the rest of John chapter 5, the second half of it, through the lens of a trial. A trial where Jesus is going to answer his accusers. But before we get into Scripture, let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of the words of Peter that said, at your transfiguration, Lord, it's good to be here. And Father, it is good to be here. Father, I pray that we might learn something from Peter in the words of the Father, that we might marvel, that we might silence our own thoughts, our own voices, silence our own hearts, and just listen to you this morning as you take your word and apply it to the people here. Father, I pray that you might pour your spirit upon me and upon the people here, people listen via recording to the teaching of your word, or that you might use your word to glorify your son and to sanctify your church. We thank you that you're going to do that, that your intention is to do that, that your promise, your faithfulness is to do that. And so we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've got a lot of scripture to go through here in this chapter. So we're actually going to break it down into three different segments. I'm going to organize it basically how it reads. It's a trial. So the first section, we're going to look at Jesus' opening remarks. Second section, Jesus is going to call some witnesses. And then thirdly, Jesus is going to offer some closing remarks. So the first section, starting in John chapter 5, verse 19, is Jesus' opening remarks. So imagine a courtroom drama. The prosecution has made their claim. Jesus is not who he says he is. He's not equal with the Father. So now it's Jesus' turn to tell us what he intends to prove. So let's start reading in verse 19 of John chapter 5. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We'll stop there. So what is Jesus saying here in these opening remarks? So he says, these men have accused me of breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy, that I falsely claim to be the Son of God, that I wrongly claim equality with the Father. In my defense, I will prove all my claims to be true. And so then Jesus states who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 19, "Truly, truly," he says. That phrase literally means what I'm about to say is absolutely true. It must be heard. It must be believed. It must be accepted. Jesus actually uses this "truly, truly" language three times in his opening remarks. So look at the way he speaks in terms of being the Son, this family language that we see here in verse 19 and 20. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. He does whatever the Father is doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So Jesus, from the get-go, he's not backing off from that claim. He's saying, I am the Son, and God above is my Father. And just in case you heard me wrong, let me declare it again. God is my Father. And if you thought me healing this crippled man was something, wait until you see what else we have planned, what else the Father and I are going to do. That's powerful. That's anticipatory. So Jesus is equal to the Father. That's exactly what he tells them. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So Jesus, he's claiming here power over life and death, just as the Father is. Now, right from the start, Jesus is going right after the heart of what it means to be God. God alone is the giver of life, and he has been since the creation of time. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and poof, man became a living creature. That's deity language, folks. Man cannot give the breath of life. Just as the Father does this, so do I. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he has a great quote. He says this, the colossal claim Jesus sets before us is that he is equal with the Father. Even if we have already embraced this truth, and I trust most of us have, we must repeatedly affirm it. We must daily appropriate the reality that Jesus is God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That must be a constant reality in our lives. We as believers must affirm who Jesus Christ is. He is supreme. To unbelievers, he comes with the same claim, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will assert that for all time and eternity, this colossal claim continually confronts all mankind and demands a response, unquote. Folks, what we believe about Jesus affects how we live, doesn't it? It affects how you hear the words, obey, come follow me. Okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. Where are we going? Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Well, wait a minute. My enemies? You understand what you're asking me to do. That's a very hard thing to do. Well, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Well, so how many times am I supposed to forgive? Like 7 times? How about 70 times 7? In other words, as many times as needed. If you want to be my disciple, die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Wait a minute. You know what? On second thought, Jesus, maybe I'll just do things my own way. I actually kind of liked it better when I was running my own life. You know, the reality is that the only way that we can actually remain locked, tangled in sin, is to figuratively pull Christ down from the throne that he has over our lives so that we can sort of make him plain and dismiss whatever he says. Who you say Jesus is makes a difference in how you live your life. Moving on, Jesus says here in this opening arguments that he's also judge, verse 22. And as you look at this, the tables begin to turn. So Jesus kind of announces a bit of a countersuit, and in so doing, he brings judgment upon the very men that are actually looking to judge him. He says, the Father has given judgment to the Son. Okay, so now things are starting to turn around here. Those who do not believe, they love to stand in the seat of judgment, critiquing Jesus, critiquing Christianity, kind of putting Jesus on trial. Okay, prove to me that you are who you say you are. We've all talked to people like that. But what we actually discover here about the Jews, and indeed all of us who try and critique Jesus, is that we are actually the ones that are on trial. Jesus also says in his opening remarks that he's worthy of honor. Verse 23, he should receive honor because he is judge, and therefore has the same honor as his Father. Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus never corrects anybody that tries to worship him. Why not? Why does Jesus never say, okay, hold on there? Why does he never correct anybody? Because Jesus is God. Jesus, in his opening remarks, also says that what you believe about him will affect your eternity. Let's look at verse 24. Truly, truly, there's that truly, truly language again. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So he's using that truly, truly language. What I'm about to say to you, it must be heard. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word, are you listening this morning? Whoever believes, do you believe? It will affect your eternity. If you believe, if you hear his word, if you know that he is Savior and Lord, if you know that he's your personal Savior and Lord, Jesus is saying you will be saved and you will live forever with him in eternity. But the adverse of that, if you do not believe, there is coming a judgment day. And as incredible as that day will be for those who believe, it will be equally frightening for those who refuse to listen, who refuse to believe, who refuse to accept his word, who refuse to honor the Son. What you believe about Jesus ultimately affects your eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. Moving on, verses 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Folks, one day Jesus will cry out again, Lazarus, come forth. And every other name, your name, my name, believer and scoffer, everyone's name will be shouted out on that day and they will rise. Are you positioned for that day? What if that day was tomorrow? What if that day was today? Are you ready for that day? Well, the Jews in our passage are, up to this point, not convinced. That's going to be a theme that we see throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. The Jews are saying, you know, more of the same. We've heard it all before Jesus. It's just all more blasphemy. Perhaps they even thought, well, a single man's witness doesn't stand. Moses required that for testimony to be valid, it must have corroboration. Jesus, where are your witnesses? Who's going to back up your story? And so we now move from Jesus' opening remarks to the second section where Jesus now brings his witnesses. It's almost like Jesus anticipates this, and so he basically discounts all that he said. Why? Because his witnesses are so powerful. They're so powerful. Read with me, starting in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I would just implore you, if you don't believe, these words are going out to you. Do not harden your heart. Do not fail to come to Jesus as they did. Okay, second section. Jesus now calls four witnesses to the stand. The first witness that we see is that of John the Baptist in verses 32 and 33. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So what was John's testimony? Well, there's two things that John would have said that Jesus would have surely heard and known. First of all, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus would have heard that. It bore testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. All lambs that were slaughtered up until this point could not atone for the sin of man and for Israel. They've failed. But John boldly announces that this Lamb, this Jesus, he's different. He's come to take away the sins of the world. By his sacrificial death, it will be fully accomplished. John also testifies, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John's words. Secondly, Jesus calls to testify his works. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is saying, did you see that crippled man just get up and walk? He was crippled for 38 years, and by my word, boom, he's up and he's walking around before you. Do you understand what that means? We've already seen in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus to some degree understood this. He came to Jesus at night and he gave Jesus this observation. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus turns water to wine. He casts out demons. He heals the lame. He heals the blind. He heals the deaf. Folks, when you read of the testimonies of, or the miracles of Jesus, each one of them is meant to lay claim to your life and my life. Will you believe? When Jesus said, get up, take your mat and walk, that crippled man of 38 years got up and walked, and we are to see that, to hear that, to read that, and to marvel. We are to say to him, to that one, that's the one that I will submit my life to. Third witness. Jesus calls the testimony of the Father's voice, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen. Now, there's a literal voice of the Father that comes at Jesus' baptism. We've read the story. The heavens break open, the dove descends, the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father's voice is also heard at the Transfiguration, where the Father adds this important phrase, listen to him. Now, on each of these two occasions, the Father is calling attention to the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father's voice bears witness. Now, the reality, folks, is Jesus could have begun with the Father's testimony and ended with the Father's testimony. He only needed the Father's witness. I love the way R.C. Sproul said it. It's settled long before my assent. In other words, it's settled long before I believe it. If God Almighty opens his holy mouth and declares something, we don't need any other witness. It's over. It's settled. Unquote. The Father's voice bears witness about me. Lastly, we have the Father's voice through the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jews actually thought that the law was an end within itself. The law was their salvation. And yet they missed the point. The law was meant to show them that their sin, that they may see their need for a Savior, and he was standing right before them. And so now Jesus holds out the scriptures now as a witness against them. They bear witness against me, and now they bear witness against you. Now, there's not enough time to actually go back and review all the different ways that the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. But let's just look at a couple prophecies, okay? Let's just name a few. Now, imagine going back to that courtroom scene. Jesus now calls a series of prophetic witnesses. And he says, "For my first prophetic witness, I call the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. For my second witness, I call the prophet Jeremiah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. My third witness, I call to the stand Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus is saying, did you see that crippled man of 38 years get up and walk? Do you know who's standing before you? Imagine now Jesus, with witnesses done, says, "I rest my case." Brothers and sisters, is he God? Mighty God, you bet he is. So now we come to this third section. Jesus is going to offer some closing remarks. Let's read the rest of John chapter 5. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." That's his indictment against them. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on the one whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, there's a whole lot we can talk about in this part of Scripture, but I really just want to point out two statements that Jesus makes in his closing arguments. The first one, Moses accuses you, and the second one, Moses wrote of Jesus. First, Moses accuses you. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, God tells the people of Israel through Moses, he says this, "Take this book of the law, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be for you a witness against you." Wait a minute, how was the law a witness against them? How did what Moses wrote years ago witness against them? Brothers and sisters, what does the law reveal about you and me? Yeah, that we're sinners, right? And there's no amount of effort that we could put forth that could account for our sin. There's no way we could be righteous enough. There's no lambs in the universe. There's not enough lambs in the universe to atone for our sins. And so Jesus says, Moses, the very one whom you claim, the very law you worship as though it was your salvation, he's testifying against you. The Jews used their law as evidence that they were holy and righteous when in fact It was evidence. It was a witness against them. The Bible tells us that the law was meant to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was meant to lead us to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 46, Moses wrote of me. That's puzzling, right? Moses lived 1,400 years before Jesus was born, and he somehow spoke of Jesus. The man who saw God in the burning bush, who led the people out of Egypt, the man who God spoke and gave his law to the people of Israel, he wrote about Jesus? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 50. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him who you shall listen. Listen to him. Folks, listening goes beyond just mere hearing what Jesus said. These men heard the words that Jesus said. The listening described here is that of the kind of listening that a father exhorts his son or his daughter when he says, son, daughter, you'd better listen to me. That listening that Moses is speaking of here, the hearing that Jesus is speaking of, it's one that demands obedience. You'd better listen to him. It's connected. And yet these Jews were smack in the middle of what God was doing in the history of redemption. They heard all the words, and yet they still failed to listen. They failed to believe. They didn't want to obey. Young people, hear me, okay? It is possible for you to grow up in a Christian home smack in the middle of what God is doing in your family, and yet for you to completely miss it. Do you find yourself refusing to believe? If you're an unbeliever this morning, it's possible for you to be smack in the middle of all of this, in the middle of what God is doing through this church, and yet it is possible that you can hear all the words of this message, to hear everything, and yet still not listen, to still not obey. But because Jesus is God, we can't just pick and choose which of his words will follow and which of his words we'll dismiss. But the best of these words for those of us who do believe is this promise. I will give you eternal life. If you've given your life to Christ, then right now, brothers and sisters, you could jump out of your seats and yell, hallelujah! For Christ's words found in this passage have promised you this morning a place in heaven, eternally. More and more, I want to be there. But if you're living your life your own way, just picking and choosing, trying to judge him, taking him figuratively from the throne of your life, he's going to judge you. Don't let this day, like the Jews did, don't let it pass you by. If Jesus is God, and Isaiah tells us he is God, he's Emmanuel, mighty God with us, then heed the words of Moses. Heed the words of the Father's voice. Listen to him and do it while you still have a chance before the gavel comes down on your life. Amen.